morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls today, your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual trek, your own spiritual journey. If you have differences of opinion from the host, you're welcome to call and express them, or if you simply have questions that you would like to ask. Before I take any calls today, well, I'll give you the phone call number, of course, but I do have a question that's been written in that I'm going to take, and then I'll take the calls. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. A listener who will remain anonymous, but writing from Corona, California, says, here's my question. My believing grandson and his girlfriend are planning to move in together next month so he can go to second year school and they won't have to continue to be apart. I've advised against it, and so has his dad. They would get married, but the world says they're too young, and she is not a Christian. I was emailed scripture quoting the verse where Paul is advising the church that if a believer is in sin and refuses to listen to biblical advice, that we shouldn't even eat with such a one. I could never do that to my grandson. They are always welcome in my home. Not to live here together outside of marriage, of course. They are getting their own place. What do you think the scripture is saying? Well, I'm not exactly sure how that would be handled in the first century church, where the church really was much more of a community and where involvement in the community was a very important part of membership. Nowadays, we have people who call themselves believers, but they're not really involved in church, or if they are, they're not involved in the same church that another believer is involved in. In the early church, all the Christians in one region were in one church. And it was a community that enforced its standards. And if somebody did not live up to the standards of Christ, that person was simply put out of the community. And when Paul said, don't even eat with them, I think primarily he's referring to taking communion, because the church ate together in these love feasts. Paul mentions that in the very same passage, or in the same book, 1 Corinthians, where he is giving the instructions not to eat with such a person. The same book talks about their love feasts that they have. And so they often had their meals together, and they were fellowship meals. And so when Paul said, don't even eat with such a person, it's very probable that he means this person should not be welcomed into the church love feasts as if they are an actual Christian. Now, what I'm talking about here is, of course, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did certainly not mean that with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. One thing I don't know about this young man is whether he's really involved in the church or not. I'm told he's a believer, but there's a great number of people who call themselves believers, especially if they're raised in Christian homes, who are not really involved in the church community. And putting them out of the church would be a moot point. They've already put themselves pretty much out of the church. They call themselves believers, and they'll just have to deal with how God sees that if they think they're a believer in Christ, but they don't fellowship with his saints. Now, if he is going to a church, then that church should confront the situation. But this is a situation where a grandmother is wondering how she should confront the situation. It's her grandson living with his girlfriend. She says they would get married, except they're too young in the world's eyes. Well, I don't know why the world's eyes would have much to say about it. I would think the family would have much more to do with approving or disapproving, but the girl is not a Christian. So if the young man is a Christian, first of all, he shouldn't marry a non-Christian. And obviously, he shouldn't be sleeping with a non-Christian, or even a Christian, for that matter. This boy is simply drifting from his Christian profession. really, is what it's doing. He's claiming to be a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means, after all. And yet he's not following Christ. You don't follow Christ by disobeying Christ. When Christ forbids something, you don't do it and call yourself his follower. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" But the real issue here is, what should the grandmother do? She can't make her grandson behave like a Christian. And so the question is, what about family dinners? What about when he wants to come over and eat? Now, I would say this, and I can't say this with apostolic authority, because I'm not an apostle. But it seems to me that Paul is mainly concerned about the fellowship of the church. And eating together was seen as a place of intimate Christian fellowship among believers. And an unbeliever or a believer who, or a person who claims to be a believer and is living an immoral life, was not supposed to be involved in this kind of fellowship with them. Now, family gatherings are very different. Family gatherings, very many times, are gatherings of mixture of believers and unbelievers. It's not a fellowship meal. Now, I don't know about this particular family, whether there's any unbelievers there, but obviously we have to define table fellowship in a family gathering differently than a church gathering, because very many families have some Christians and some non-Christians. And therefore, getting together as a family isn't exactly defining itself as a Christian fellowship. It may be that a family that has a lot of Christians in it, when they get together, they think of it as a fellowship of sorts. If they're defining it that way, then they shouldn't allow people in who claim to be Christians and who are fornicating. But if it's merely, Thanksgiving dinner or dinner at grandma's house, I don't really see that this is what Paul's talking about. I don't think Paul's saying that families need to break up over these kind of differences. Clearly, he said you should be able to fellowship, or not fellowship, but you should be able to associate with fornicators who aren't Christians. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. And obviously, if you had non-Christian relatives, you would eat with them, even if they're fornicators. Now, the problem is, the boy claims to be a believer, but he's not living as if he's a believer. And this is something he should be confronted about, and maybe he doesn't know. But in the very next chapter, after the one I was reading, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God." So, if this young man thinks he's a Christian, presumably he intends to inherit the kingdom of God. He needs to be informed that the Bible says fornicators, and that's people who commit fornication without repentance, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, obviously, anyone who cares about this young man's soul, that would include the grandmother and father, who is Christian also, apparently, should, of course, gently point out that a person who's going to be a fornicator is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and probably should stop referring to themselves as a Christian, because they would give the false impression that a person can inherit the kingdom of God while behaving that way. You see, a Christian is watched. A person who calls himself a Christian is being watched by others to see what Christians are like and what it means to be on good terms with God. When a Christian is behaving in such an immoral way, they are actually taking the name of God in vain, really. That's what God meant when he said, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain." Don't claim to be his. Don't take his name upon yourself and then have it be an empty thing, because you're not really his. You're not really acting like one of his. So, the Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If a young man wants to live in fornication, he should do the honest thing and stop calling himself a Christian until he wants to repent. Because a fornicator is not a Christian. Paul said, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. But grandmothers who eat with them probably will. I don't really think there's any intention on Paul's part to break families up in terms of family meals. That's not quite the same thing as a Christian fellowship meal, even if most of the family is Christian. It's not the same thing as a Christian gathering for the purpose of, church fellowship. And I personally think, certainly Paul was writing to a church about their fellowship meals. I think he was forbidding compromising and unrepentant Christians from being involved in those meals. He was talking about church discipline. But even where there's been church discipline, and where a church has rightfully excluded somebody from fellowship, That doesn't mean that the children or the wife or the parents of that person aren't, you know, are supposed to throw them out of the family. It's not the same thing. It's there's a different sphere here. And I don't think that's... some people have a different opinion, obviously. It's ambiguous. But as I understand Paul's concerns, I think he's concerned about fellowship meals at the church. I don't think he's dealing with family relationships here between nuclear families and, you know, biological kin. Ryan from Kansas City, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, my mistake. I hit the wrong button. Try that again. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Steve. Glad to see you're surviving all the dangers, traveling, and preaching abroad.
Yeah, you saw my videos at my Facebook, I guess.
Yeah, very funny. Hey, quick question about the authority of Scripture. I've been dialoguing with a church leader lately about what is the foundation or the plumb line of truth that we hold to as Christians. I, being conservatively raised, believe it's the Word of God. And this brother was telling me he believed it was more the Spirit of revelation, because unless we have the Spirit of revelation, of course, we cannot understand the Word of God. And so he was making this argument to say that subjective experiences and encounters can actually help us give more than what the Bible gives to us. Now, I believe encounters will explain or confirm what the Scripture already says, but this brother was implying that it actually can add to what the Scripture says. And he used an example. He's mentioning, you just actually mentioned apostolic authority. He mentioned Paul's use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, saying we could not go to those passages and say, oh, this is where he got that in the New Testament. It seemed like he was reading something more. And it seems a lot of fuzziness to me. I believe all Scripture is God-breathed, and that's our final authority. But yet, I do agree we need the Spirit of revelation. So do you think there's apostles and prophets that must interpret some of these Scriptures and can really be seen as a greater foundation of truth? And I'll listen.
Okay, Ryan. Well, the Spirit of revelation obviously exists in the church. Christ has given his Spirit to the church, and he said the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Obviously, the Holy Spirit does reveal things. Paul said, eye is not seen and ear is not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those 11, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So we would not wish to deny the role of the Holy Spirit in revelation and illumination. My concern would be if you're saying, well, I'm more interested in my subjective revelations from the Holy Spirit than in Scripture. My concern would be is, how do you know what is a genuine revelation from the Holy Spirit? What do you measure it against? Obviously, the Bible says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, in 1 John 4, 1 and 2. And so, since you're not supposed to believe every spirit, you're supposed to test the spirits, if the Word of God, if the Scripture is not really a final authority, I'm just curious to know what is. If you're going to judge a spiritual revelation, you have to judge it by some standard. And the question is, what is the standard? Now, as I understand it, Christ is the standard. And while we speak of the authority of Scripture, and I do believe in the absolute authority of Scripture, we have to ask, what is it that makes the Scripture authoritative? Some people say, well, it's because it's the inspired Word of God. Well, in some cases, we may say more about the Scripture than it says about itself along those lines. The reason the Scriptures are authoritative is because of Christ's authorization of them. Christ said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So Christ is the ultimate authority. The reason the Scriptures contain authority or are authoritative is because, for example, the Gospels record what Christ commanded, what Christ said, and he's the authority. So when we read what Christ said in the Gospels, that's authoritative. He's the head of the church. He's the head over all things to the church, the Bible says. He's got all authority. So what Christ taught, for example, in the Gospels, is absolutely authoritative. Likewise, he authorized his apostles to speak on his behalf. Therefore, what the apostles wrote is authoritative. He also, by the way, opened their understanding that they might understand the Old Testament Scriptures. So what the apostles taught about the Old Testament Scriptures is also authoritative. In other words, once you start with Jesus as the absolute authority, then the authority of Scripture is necessarily inferred by ever-widening circles. Christ's own statements, of course, are authoritative. He's the final authority. His apostle statements are authoritative because he authorized them to be his official spokespeople, and you can't reject his official spokesperson without rejecting him who authorized them. And then the Old Testament is authoritative because Christ and the apostles confirmed the legitimacy of the Old Testament, and Jesus gave the apostles special insight into understanding the Old Testament properly. Now, if your friend says, I don't need to really be concerned about what Jesus said or the apostles, I'll just get my own revelations from the Holy Spirit as I read, and these will go beyond what we find in Scripture. Well, I'm going to have to ask, if it goes beyond what's in Scripture, how in the world do you know what it is? How do you know it's from God? Not every spirit is. In 2 John, John was writing to someone he called the elect lady. I think he's writing to a church, actually. But in verse 9, in 2 John 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But he who remains in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, the word transgresses, whoever transgresses, literally in the Greek, it means whoever goes beyond, whoever oversteps. Whoever goes beyond and does not remain in the teachings that Christ gave, that person's not of God. And so if your friend is getting revelations that go beyond and do not remain in what Christ taught, then he's not of God. And the only way he'll really know what Christ taught is from the record of that in Scripture. We don't have any other way of knowing what Christ taught except from reading it. And
yeah,
so,
understanding, the briefest of examples, he says in Revelation 20, for example, when John sees the bride coming down to them from God, and then outside the city are the immoral, the dogs, the sorcerers, whose part is in the lake of fire. You know, I would read that and say, okay, there's only two classes of people. There's the believers who overcome and are in the bride, and there are those who are in hell forever. There's not a third level. But he'd say, well, I had a revelation that John didn't see the whole picture. That's just a poetic language. And there's this third group in heaven called the outer darkness Christians who, you know, Paul didn't have any reference to this. Jesus didn't have any reference to this. But I saw this, and, you know, that's me reading in.
Okay.
And I believe that since I've seen Jesus, I have authoritative authorization. He's authoritative by giving me the permission to say this.
Okay.
This is the apostle.
Ryan, I've got to jump in here because we're going to run out of time here. Let me just say, what he's saying is, I have an opinion.
Yeah.
He's calling that a revelation. Okay. Now, a person could read those passages and reach perhaps an opinion like his, but it doesn't carry innate authority. It's simply an interpretation of the material. Now, hopefully, if we are, of course, spiritual people, that the Holy Spirit will generally be leading us in our interpretations of Scripture, but that can't be guaranteed to be always the case because we're not perfect listeners. We do have our own prejudices. We have our own imaginations. When we think the Holy Spirit is showing us something from Scripture, we need to test it to know. And how do we test it? We test it by the Word of God. Remember what it says about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They listened to Paul preach. Now, they were Jews. These were Bereans, Jewish in the synagogue. And they heard Paul preaching things about the Scriptures that they had never heard before. Paul, in fact, had revelation about the Scriptures, and they'd never heard these things before. And so it says they were noble because they received his word gladly and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and therefore they believed. In other words, what Paul was saying actually could be confirmed from further searching of the Scriptures. And they rejected his words. I shouldn't say they rejected. They held his words at abeyance, at arm's length, until they had a chance to see if they could be confirmed from Scripture. And when they saw that they could be, they were satisfied. Now, your friend is getting what he calls revelations. He has to realize that, let's say, 99.9% of all of the Christians who also have the Holy Spirit don't necessarily agree with the revelation he's gotten. So he could be right and they could be wrong. But the only way that he'd know that is if he can prove it from Scripture, not if he can prove it from goosebumps.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Safe travels.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Sandy from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Well, great show today. I have a quick question I think it's going to be quick, and then after you answer, if I could jump on to some of these other dialogue to add for a minute, it'd be great. Very quickly, in Matthew 23:37, it talks about, oh, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. You know, I long for you, but your house will be left desolate, which I believe is 70 A.D. Then it says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord. What is he talking about right there?
Well, dispensationalists believe what he's saying is that there will come a time in the future when Jerusalem in the last days will embrace Christ, that Jerusalem will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that Jesus is referring to that. You won't see me again until you say that. However, he's not speaking to the city per se. Sure, he addresses Jerusalem,
right,
but that's just
right,
a manner
right.
of speaking. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the people in Jerusalem, and there were people listening to him. He's saying to them, you will not see me again until
right.
you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, unless they become Christians, they will not be hearing any more from him. He has been preaching in their presence for 3 years. He's
right.
now withdrawing. He's now withdrawing from public ministry. He's going to be crucified, and he's not, after his resurrection, he didn't appear to unbelievers. And therefore, the only people who would be seeing and hearing from him anymore would be those who are believers. So unless you become a believer, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you won't be seeing me anymore.
Very good. If I could, I'd like to jump back to one of your original comments you made about the people and the grandmother and all that. We had a situation
yes.
with some becoming close friends of ours, and this was 3 or 4 years ago. Our kids were little. We'd go to their house, and they had a couple there that was with them who was a son who was living in a wrong lifestyle, let's just say this. And we felt, and the people were Christian, I don't know if the son was, but he was living in this weird what lifestyle. We felt as Christians for our family, we needed to pull away from the relationship. And it was being led by the Spirit because we didn't want that for our kids to see and say, oh, if these people can do it and they're friends with my parents, therefore it must be okay. But we had to be led by the Spirit in that. Go ahead.
Yeah, the parents of that son who's living that way, were they approving or were they simply accepting? See, it's one thing to accept a family member that you don't approve of, that is, you don't approve of what they're doing. Were they saying, our son does it, so it must be okay? Or were they saying, we're terribly grieved that our son does this, but we are still going to include him in our Christmas dinners?
It was really the first. It was kind of like, he is what he is, and we can't really change him. And it was more of an accepting. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Right. Right. If they were Christians who were approving of sin for no better reason, but that their son was living in sin, then I think probably withdrawing from them was the safe thing to do, especially when your children were young.
Great. I'll let you get another call, Steve, if you have any more time. Appreciate your call today, or your time today. Take care.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Paul from San Diego is next. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just want to know your view on the mark of the beast.
My view of the mark of the beast is that it is symbolic, and that it is to say that someone has a mark on their forehead or on their hand in the book of Revelation is referring to the Roman custom of marking runaway slaves who had returned once they were captured. That is, they would receive the brand or the mark of their master on their forehead or on their hand where they could not easily hide it. And this was like, you know, in modern times, cattle having the ranch brand on it so that anyone who finds one straying knows whose it is. So, in other words, a slave like this would have his master's name or brand or logo or something tattooed on his hand or forehead or burned on or something. And that way he couldn't run away anymore. And the reason was because he was immediately identifiable. That is to say, you could tell whose slave someone was by looking at them because it was written all over their face or their hand. It's just very obvious who was the owner of that slave. Now, in Revelation 13, where it talks about someone receiving the mark or the number or the name of the beast on their forehead or hand, it immediately is followed in chapter 14, verse 1, by the people of God have God's name on their forehead. So Revelation is drawing a contrast between two kinds of people. Neither of them have anything literally on their forehead, but they are using the imagery of slavery from that time. Everybody is either going to be a slave of God, in which case, figuratively speaking, they have God's name on their forehead, or they're a slave of the satanic system, the beast, in which case they have the mark of ownership of the beast upon their forehead. Not literally, but this is like, in, of course, a great deal in Revelation is symbolic. Probably almost everything in it is symbolic, but this certainly seems to be symbolic, it seems to me. And it is referring to the fact that someone who is Satan's slave, you can tell by looking at him, as if it was stamped on their forehead. Someone who's God's slave, you can tell by looking at him, as if it was stamped on their forehead. In other words, the mark on the forehead or the hand is that which makes it difficult or impossible to conceal who your owner is. And so it is in real life. If you're a slave of God, you'll have a hard time concealing it, because you'll be, your life will be declaring it. It'll be a glaring thing that will stand out like a sore thumb. People will know whose slave you are. Likewise, if you're a slave of the devil. So I believe that's what John is getting across in talking about the mark of the beast. Hope that may be helpful. We're almost out of time. Jordan from Jacksonville, Florida. We might have 30 seconds only. Can you say what you want to say, or do you want to call back next week?
I think I'll just try to call back another day.
That's probably, yeah. Some people only have one comment they want to make that they could make in a few seconds. I never know when I put you on. But obviously, if you want to have a question and discussion, you can't do it in 30 seconds. So I just wanted to give you a chance.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay. Please call back next week, and we'll try to give you plenty of time.
All right. Have a good day.
You too. God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a live broadcast daily on weekdays. This is Friday, the last of our weekdays this week, so we won't be on again until Monday. But if you're a new listener, just make a mental note. We're on daily at this time, and there's an afternoon show too, but not on the same stations. The afternoon show you can hear on our website, and it's an hour long. The morning show is only a half hour long. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time we use on the radio, and if you'd like to help us pay for that and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We'll talk to you again Monday, Lord willing. God bless.
Good morning. Thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. To lend your support to this ministry to make sure that Steve's voice continues to be heard here in Southern California, he needs your help and your participation. And you can donate to help keep Steve on the air by going to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. However, if you don't want to give online and you need some additional contact information, please call us here at K-Bright at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740, K-Bright.
Why haven't you refinanced? I mean, you have a mortgage rate around 5%, and you can save a lot of money calling CenterPoint Financial, so why haven't you made that call yet? Well, a lot of people like you usually have three main reasons. Reason number three is not wanting to start a 30-year loan all over again. You might be happy with your mortgage payment, and you don't need to save a few hundred a month. Okay, how about saving tens of thousands instead? You can do that by shaving years off your loan while keeping your payment about the same. And CenterPoint Financial does that all day long for K-Bright listeners. So, if you've had your mortgage for a while, refinancing doesn't have to mean starting over with a new 30-year loan. You can cut a few years off your loan, essentially having the same payment, and own your home faster, and so you soon have no payments. Plus, calling CenterPoint doesn't mean you're ready to refi, just that you want to see if it makes financial sense to do it. I guarantee you can trust them to give you the straight answer. Call 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings. 800-600-2115.
Unexpectedly, CenterPoint loan rates have dipped into the threes, so be sure to call today to lock your rate in.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well.
Jesus told his disciples of the Holy Spirit and that he was sending him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and he wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
All right, we started last night talking about the amazing, wonderful Holy Spirit. And his present-day ministry to us as believers. We're going to take a quick look again at John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. I go many times in my morning time with God, and I just look at these scriptures. I love to look at these different things that the Holy Spirit actually does for us on a regular basis. John 16, 7, Jesus said, "However, I'm telling you the truth when I say it's going to be profitable, good, expedient, and advantageous for you if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper, the Advocate, the Intercessor, the Strengthener, and the Standby will not come.